For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, thank you for the great privilege of being here for these last 2 days. And thank you for what you have spoken to us through so many brothers and sisters. Lord, help us with such an abundance of good information and truth. Help us to identify those one or two things that you really want us to concentrate on. Cause them to be radioactive, to light up in our, not just in our minds, but in our hearts and also in our consciences, Lord. And God, show us how it is that you want us to take action on those one or two things so that you can affect in us the changes that you want to affect so that we can burn more brightly for your Son, Jesus Christ, and bring glory to him. Amen. Well, the first thing that you'll note is that my title is different than the title on the brochure. That's typical Xenos smooth running machine. But in this case, it's a harmless mistake because it's the basic idea is that Mike Sullivan asked me to conclude the conference with some a meditation on joy. I'm not going to share with you tonight, I don't think, any truths about joy or suffering that you haven't already heard several times over the last 2 days. I'm only going to really share with you one verse from Scripture, although I think it will intersect with other verses. The verse that I'd like to share with you is a verse that I found very attractive over the years and increasingly attractive over the last several years. And so it's a verse that I've just chewed on for a long time. And I want to share with you just part of what has been digested from that chewing. So if you have a Bible, then please turn with me to Romans chapter 15. You know, Paul tries to end his letter to the Romans four times. He has four wind-up prayers. Now to God, to may, now may or now to, now may you or now to God. And he'll give a closing prayer and then that'll touch off something else in his heart, so he'll go off on something else. We're going to look at the second of those four wind-up prayers. Romans chapter 15, verse 13, and in the New International Version, it reads like this: May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I just think that is a wonderful verse. It's so attractive to me. And here in this one verse, Paul brings together three of his favorite ways of describing what, and I don't remember, I promise you that I read this somewhere. But I'm now old enough that I'm going to take the cop out of the author of Hebrews who says somewhere it says, some other scholar said that peace, hope and joy are what this one man referred to as the Pauline triad of healthy Christian experience. And I really like that phrase, that to hear, he brings all three together, but you'll see him mentioning peace, hope and joy lots of times in his letters. For example, in Romans 14, verse 17, he says, as we've already heard in this conference, the kingdom of God's not about eating or drinking, but it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or you probably know that two of the first three fruits of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians 5, love, joy, and peace. And so these are part of our experience as followers of Jesus. They comprise much of what a healthy Christian spiritual experiential life is characterized by. And I think I've been, in many years, I was kind of afraid almost to read this verse because I couldn't read it without realizing he's saying that my life really ought to be filled with or characterized by peace and joy, and that my life ought to overflow with hope. And these are experiential terms. Peace, of course, has to do with the awareness that God is with us and that God has his hand on our lives and is looking after us. Hope, of course, has to do with that sense of confidence that the future is bright for us because of God's love. And joy, I don't know. Joy is the most elusive one. I've been thinking for years, how would you describe joy? The best that I can come up with is that joy is that sheer sense of delight in being loved by someone that you don't deserve to be loved by. Now, you know, another person has said, and I can't remember who it is, that this peace and hope and joy are the birthright of every child of God. And we find in the book of Romans, in Paul's letter to the Romans, that he says that if you are a child of God, if you have put your personal trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who died on the cross to pay for your sins against God, if you've entrusted your life to him in that sense, then God adopts you into his family. John says it's as many as receive Christ, that is, who believe in his name as the Savior, to them he gives the right to become the children of God. And I want to say, in a group this large, I think it's likely that there are some people here, maybe just a few, who may not even know Christ. And I just want to appeal to you, if you've never personally entrusted yourself to Jesus as the one who loved you so much that he gave his life for you to forgive you, if you've never asked him for that forgiveness, if you've never asked him, make me a child of God, then I beg you to do that even tonight. And you know, the Bible says that when we put our trust in Christ, then God adopts us into his family as his son or his daughter, and he gives to us the gift and the proof of our adoption, which is his Holy Spirit to come and live within our hearts. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within our hearts so that we may know experientially that we now belong to God and that we are loved by our Father. That's what Paul means in chapter 5 of Romans when he says that hope doesn't disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And again in chapter 8 he says, because we've been adopted as God's children, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we now really are his children, so that we can relate to him as our Abba, as our loving heavenly Father. How is it that the Holy Spirit makes us to know? How is it that the Holy Spirit grants us assurance that we belong to God now and that we're loved by God? Well, there are many ways that the Spirit does that. But some of the main ways is that he mediates to us in our experience this hope and this peace and this joy. Now, what I would like to do then is to share with you three lessons that I've discovered in this verse that, and I'm going to focus on joy. I know the verse is about peace and hope and joy, but the conference is joy and pain, so we'll focus on joy. And I just want to share these three lessons with you, which have been so helpful for me. And here's the first one. You notice that Paul doesn't just say, may you overflow with hope by the Holy Spirit. He goes out of his way by saying, may you overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, he's drawing our attention very intentionally to the great power that the Holy Spirit has to mediate to or to impart to our souls God's hope and God's peace and God's joy. And I take that to mean the lesson that I glean from that in my life, and it's a very difficult lesson to believe, at least for me, is that joy is always possible for the child of God. Because God's Spirit, who mediates that joy to us, is all-powerful. This is the word dunamis, from which we get dynamite, the redemptive dynamite. The redemptive dynamite blows things apart and destroys them. The Holy Spirit is the dynamite of God that redeems people and brings things together and makes us whole. And so he's emphasizing, now you just think about the people to whom he was writing. This church in Rome, Paul had never been there, but Paul had been around the block. Paul knew, where did I leave my notes? They're gone. Okay. There they are. Pray for my soul. Paul had never been to Rome, but he'd been around the block. He'd worked with people. This is a scandalous thing to say. Think about what these people were going through. They had broken homes. They had economic hardship. Some of them, you can bet, had serious illness and were slowly dying from those sicknesses. They had incredibly painful relational conflicts. They had spiritual attack. They had persecution. From people who were enemies of Christ. They had all of those things that we have as well. And so this is why he says, you remember that the Spirit of God is so powerful that no matter how much pain and how much suffering you have and how much pain that suffering inflicts on your soul, still such is the power of God's Spirit that He is able to make His peace and His hope and His joy have the last word. He's not saying, we've been through this, I don't need to belabor this. He's not saying that the Spirit of God normally manifests His power by removing the sufferings. That's what we want, especially as Americans. That's what we pray. We pray, you know, make it go away. I pray still like when I was 3 years old, most of the time. But he's saying, no, the power of God's Spirit doesn't manifest His power normally by removing these sufferings, but by He manifests His power by giving us what I would call spiritual buoyancy. And Paul knows what he's talking about. One of my most favorite passages in which Paul demonstrates this spiritual buoyancy is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and chapter 5. You know, there he gives one of his lists of sufferings that he's going through, you know, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. And that each of those sentences ends with a but not forsaken, not despairing, not destroyed. And in those two chapters, he says, twice, we don't lose heart even though we're going through these agonizing sufferings. He says, we're of good courage in spite of all these horrible things that were happening to him. Later he says, conflicts without, fears within, but not destroyed, but not forsaken. He says, which is like our bodies are being broken apart all around us, verse 16, our outer man is decaying, but what? But our inner man is being renewed day by day. Paul says, I'm like a buoy out on an ocean, and a wave comes or a storm comes in these sufferings, and they swamp me. They plunge me down beneath the water. But such is the power of God's Spirit that He enables me, Paul says, to always pop up back up to the surface. So, you know, some waves are bigger than others. And some waves cast us further underwater than others. And there are, and yet I find that I find in my own life that it's a fight to believe this lesson every single day. I don't know about you, but when I wake up in the morning, most mornings, there are a few seconds of peaceful reverie. It's like, oh, it's morning. And then come these, it's like someone has flushed a toilet on my head. Then come all these problems and worries and painful memories of yesterday or fears about what I have to face that I'd like to avoid today. And it is a struggle for me to affirm with God, the power of your spirit is greater than the power of these sufferings. Peter says to his suffering audience that in spite of all your sufferings, he says, you believe in him whom you do not see. And he says, you are filled with glory, a joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, it's not that the sufferings went away, but that by the power of the Spirit, the joy outweighs. That's what glory means. It's more real. It's more heavy. The joy outweighs the sufferings. This is what Paul means in Romans 8 when he says that even in the midst of affliction and distresses and tribulations and the threat of execution, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. I find in my own life there are two lies that I, related to this, that I have to combat on a regular basis. The first lie, I probably won't have to suffer that badly. I'm an American. I deserve to not have to suffer that badly. And for most of my Christian life, I find, and I only find when I begin to suffer, that I've reverted back to believing the lie that I probably won't have to suffer that badly. And then when the suffering comes, then this is the lie that I have to battle. I don't think that I can realistically count on God enabling me to have hope or peace or joy again. And you have to fight for this. You have to fight for it, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about what it looks like to fight for this joy. But I think just for me, it's helpful to realize, to go back to this verse and to remember that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is powerful enough to provide that buoyancy sooner or later. And you know, this is important. It's so important for us to fight for our birthright that's described in this passage, because more is at stake than just our own personal happiness. If it was just my personal happiness, then I think I would probably be content sometimes just to stay down on the mat. But that brings me to the second lesson that I see in this passage, and it's primarily a lesson that is connected to the context of this verse. The lesson is this, that joy is not only possible because God's Spirit is all-powerful, but that joy is essential. You know, when Paul says, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace and believing, he's not just trying out to be a Hallmark writer. You know, this is not a soupy sentimental greeting card. This is an urgent and earnest prayer for each and every member of the church in Rome, that they be filled with God's hope and peace and joy. And what Paul has been thinking about before he gave this second of his four closing prayers is how absolutely essential, important it is that Christ's people glorify God. You see, three times, just a few verses back, in verses 6, 7, and 9 in chapter 15, this chapter, Paul says, mentions the importance of glorifying God. He says, live in such harmony with one another. Why? That together you may with one voice glorify Jesus. And then he says, therefore, welcome one another. And the word here means far more than to passively accept each other. It means to invite one another into your lives. And he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles, people with very different ethnic and cultural backgrounds. And in context, true Christians who had very different non-essential religious beliefs about the importance of dietary laws and things like that. He says, nevertheless, welcome each other into your lives. Why? Because Christ has welcomed you. You're rather different than he is. And he's welcomed you into his kingdom at the price of his own blood. And he says, we must do this for the glory of God. And then he talks about how Christ came to confirm the promises that he made to the Jews. And he came, he said, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So there, you see what he's saying here is that's on his mind. He's saying there's some things that we have to fight for. One of them is unity, even though we're very, very different. And the other is we have to fight for hope and peace and joy in our own lives. Why? Because this is the way that we glorify God. And what that means is this is the way that we demonstrate that God, that Jesus Christ are real. God is not an absentee founder of a corporation. Jesus Christ is not the... When I grew up as a kid, Jesus Christ was a historical figure, and I felt like I went to his funeral service / museum week after week. He was not real, that he was not good. To glorify God, to glorify Jesus Christ, is to provide a demonstration to others that Jesus is real and that he is good. That's what it means to glorify God, so that, as he says in verse 9, so that others who see through your life that Jesus is real and good, so that they do the same thing. See, so what he's saying is then joy and peace and hope, they're not really optional qualities for your Christian life. You have a solemn obligation. You have a responsibility to cooperate with God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how to do that in just a moment. We have a responsibility so that there can be as much joy, as much hope, as much peace as possible in our lives, so that others can see that Jesus is real and good, so that they can meet him, and so that they can turn around and do the same thing with others. Now, when many, many Christians in a given location are demonstrating that Jesus is real and that Jesus is good, that's what Christians sometimes call revival. And Charles Spurgeon said in this regard, a genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or dawn without light. Where there is revival, there is always joy. Joy in the Lord. There's usually counterfeit joy too. Which then, you know, like Luther said, you know, we're like the drunk who is on his horse and falls off one side of his horse. He gets up and falls off the other side. And so what happens in this area is that, you know, there's counterfeit joy. And a bunch of Christians go down that path. And then the rest of us, like the drunk, fall off the other side. And we expunge joy from our experiential vocabulary. But where there is revival, Spurgeon says, there is joy in the Lord. It's not... Where is that? Where did it go? There it is. Yeah, okay. There's a couple of reasons why joy is so important in glorifying God. One is that joy is crucial in drawing other people to Christ. You know, God's ultimate ad campaign is joy. His ad campaign doesn't cost a penny. I came to Christ in the last great revival in this part of the world. Part of it, and it was only part of it, was called the Jesus Movement. And I know that it was as much as anything the joy that I saw in the lives of people that I had known before, and now I knew them, and there was joy in their lives. That was such a major reason for me becoming open to the person of Jesus Christ. And you see this in the book of Acts, in the first great Christian revival, where we read that the Jerusalem church, every day they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad. And the word glad here is this word, it's not the normal word, kara, it's the word that means extreme gladness. Extreme gladness. They were together with extreme gladness and sincere hearts. And notice what he chains together. Extreme gladness and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's the people who were not part of the Christian community. Why were they enjoying favor? At least part of it was because they beheld the gladness of these people. And then he chains that with, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see, there's a connection here. We have an obligation to be as filled with the joy of the Lord as we can be for the sake of people who don't know Christ. That's part of what's on Paul's heart here in Romans 15, 13. Many of you know that David Martin Lloyd-Jones, a famous British preacher in the 20th century, wrote a masterful book called Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. It speaks of many causes, but only one cure, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the introduction to that book, he tells the reader why he felt compelled to do this series, to preach this series of sermons. He says, it is because a chronically joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. And he is a very poor recommendation for the gospel. We are living in a pragmatic age. This is Britain in 1959. We're always about a half century behind Europe. We are living in a pragmatic age. People are not interested in truth, but they are interested in results. The one question they ask is, does it work? They're frantically seeking and searching for something that can help them. Nothing is more important, Lloyd-Jones says, therefore, than that we should be delivered from a condition which gives other people looking at us the impression that to be a Christian means to be unhappy, to be sad, to be morbid. There are many indeed who give this as a reason for not being a Christian and for giving up all interest they ever had in the Christian faith. They contrast us with people out in the world, people who seem to be so thrilled by the things they believe in, whatever they may be. They shout at their football matches. They talk about the films they've seen. They're full of excitement and they want everyone to know it. But Christian people too often give this appearance of unhappiness and of lack of joy. And there is no question at all but that this is the main reason why large numbers of people have ceased to be interested in Christianity. It behooves us, therefore, that's British. It behooves us, therefore. You can come around here a long time and not hear behooves. Two hooves. It behooves us, therefore, not only for our own sakes, but also for the sake of the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ. Think about our passage and its context. The glory of Christ in whom we believe, to represent him and his cause, his message and his power in such a way that men and women, far from being repelled, will be drawn and attracted as they observe our joy, whatever our circumstances or condition. We must so live that they will be compelled to say, would to God that I could be like that. Would to God that I could live in this world and go through this world as that person does. You see what I mean? There's more at stake than our personal happiness. Joy, you know, God created, he wired us for joy. We are attracted to joy. That's how come I got into drugs. Drugs was counterfeit joy. And it was great counterfeit joy, but it left me empty. And God says, I have true joy in my son, Jesus Christ. And he wants his people to advertise his reality by being filled with joy and peace. Now, not only that, but joy is essential because God's reputation is at stake among God's people themselves. And it is so important for us as leaders and as workers for the Lord Jesus Christ that we have as much joy in the Lord as we can possibly have, because that joy is crucial in influencing our brothers and sisters to give their lives to Christ and to his service. You know, I think this is part of what Paul's doing in Philippians. Most of you know that Philippians is known as the joy epistle. Even though Paul is in prison, awaiting possible execution, the letter is just full of expressions of his joy in the Lord. And part of why he's doing that is to influence them to keep following Christ. And so he says in the middle of the letter, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, in other words, even if I'm going to get executed upon the sacrifice and the service of your faith, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all. And I urge you then, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. See, he's going out of his way to say, I wouldn't have it any other way. The joy's outweighing the fact that I may lose my head tomorrow. I love being a spokesman for Jesus Christ. Because he knows his fellow Christians, we're attracted to follow people who know Christ and who have joy. And what a sad contradiction it is. And I know because I've done this. What a serious contradiction it is for me to be one who says, I've given my life to the Lord. I've abandoned my life to the service of Jesus Christ. And to walk around, and don't get me wrong for a moment, we are going to have problems. And we have pain. And we should be very open and honest with our brothers and sisters about the sufferings that we experience, the problems that we have, and the pain that we feel. Along with the joy that we really have. That's so powerful, because people will realize I don't have to be a superstar to be a leader or a worker. I can have problems. I can have pain because you have problems. You have pain, but you have joy. And so to follow down the path that you've chosen to give your life for Christ means that I have the prospect of joy in my own life if I go down that direction. And so for me to be chronically, we're all going to complain, even though it's a sin. But for me to be chronically complaining, chronically whining, for me to carry around a martyr attitude. You know, like when my wife asks me to do something and okay. You know, that's the way a lot of us carry our service to Christ out in the presence of our brothers and sisters. And what are we saying to them? Don't follow me down this path. You follow me down this path and you'll be a whining, complaining martyr. You see, now, and I want to add, it's not enough. It's not enough to be very committed and to be grim and to be stoic in your commitment. The Christian life is hard. Service for Christ is hard. There must be a certain fiber or toughness that we have to keep, like Jesus set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. He wouldn't be deterred. We have to have that toughness. But if you're just tough, if you're just stoic and grim, that's not good enough. You have to be tough and you have to have joy. And you have to talk about your problems and your sufferings and the pain that you go through. Because you will find that is such a huge part. And I remember so well having the privilege of having older Christians in my life who were this way. And they were honest with me at times. They didn't cry on my shoulder. I was a young Christian. But they were honest enough that I realized they have problems. They have issues in their marriage. Their hearts are being broken by their children, whatever. But they had joy as they kept their shoulder to the plow.
And that made me want to go down that path. The Holy Spirit wanted me to go down that path. But that worked with the Spirit to magnetize me in that direction. So we have to have joy for the sake of the people that we're leading, so that they'll want to abandon their lives to Christ as well. Yeah. So those two lessons are so important for me. Am I determined that I'm going to fight for joy in my life so that other people will be attracted to Christ? That's a very different, in our culture, everyone wants to be happy, but it's all about happiness for myself only. Ironically, if you're only committed to being happy for the sake of yourself, there won't be enough power in that to carry you forward. It has to be joy from the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it has to be joy ultimately for the cause of Christ, to glorify Christ so that others will be attracted to Him. So joy is always possible because the Spirit of God is all-powerful. And joy is essential because God's reputation is at stake. And that leads us to the obvious question, then how do you get this joy? And how do you keep it in your life? And I want to suggest that you can't just flip a switch. Like you turn on your light. You cannot will the joy of the Lord into your soul. Most of you know that. You should not fake having the joy of the Lord. That's abhorrent to God. And people see through it. And it dishonors Him. And neither, listen carefully, neither should we focus on joy, getting this joy. It's kind of almost contradictory because we're saying we have to have it. But in order to have it, we can't focus on it. We have to have it, but it can't be our primary pursuit. Because joy, like peace, like hope, like a lot of important features of the Christian life, are the byproduct of another focus, of another pursuit. And you see it in this passage, right? He says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him." As you trust in Him, He will fill you with joy and peace and hope. As you trust in Him. That's the key. That's what Paul, back in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, all these things, my life's blowing apart, but I'm bouncing back up. God's Spirit's bouncing me back up on top of the water day by day. He says, while we focus, verse 18, 2 Corinthians 4, 18, while or as long as we focus, not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are not seen, because the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are these eternal unseen things? They are the truths about God and about Jesus Christ given to us in the gospel. Now, if you were a member of the Roman church and you were all gathered together, as I'm sure they were, to have this entire letter read to you, in one sitting, which is the way we should read it. That's one of the ways we should read it. Then by the time you got to this verse, may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in Him so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Spirit. You would, we're sitting here thinking, well, what does it look like to trust in Him? That's a platitude. That's vague. Right? And we can put a lot of, we can define what it means to trust Him in some bizarre ways. But they would have a pretty clear idea of what it meant to trust Him by this point in the letter, wouldn't they? As you trust in Him, that is, as you trust in Him as revealed in the gospel which I have just proclaimed to you. And I want us to think about this In two ways. The central thing that Paul means when he says it's as you trust in him that God will fill you with joy and peace and hope is that he's saying as you cultivate a focus on the gospel of God's grace, as you entrust yourself to him by cultivating a focus on the gospel of grace, then you will be filled with joy and peace and hope in the way, in God's timing and in the ways that God wants. That has to be what he needs because that's what he's expounded to them, especially in the first 11 chapters of this letter. It's the most comprehensive exposition of the gospel in the entire Bible. Martin Luther, in his preface to Romans, said this epistle is in truth the gospel in its purest expression. Not, listen to this. You want to get convicted? Unto joy? Not only is it well worth a Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it all day by day. It is the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often nor studied too much. The more you probe into it, the more precious it becomes and the better its flavor. Do you see what I'm saying? When I say that trusting in him means this. And you know, as you read through Romans 1 through 11, as I'm sure that you have, and as I hope that you will, beginning tomorrow again, you will find that Paul is not able simply to expound or didactically teach about the grace of God. You will find that as Paul writes chapters 1 through 11, he is also compelled to model for them the joy that comes into his soul as he ruminates over the gospel that he's expounding to them. Have you ever noticed that? Three different places in those first 11 chapters, he talks all about the justification by grace through faith in the first four chapters. And then in chapter 5, he can't hold himself back anymore. Four different times he says, "Let us exalt." He says, "Since we've been justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ," he says, "we have peace with God, and we have this grace in which we now stand before God firmly." And he says, "And so let us exalt." Some people may say he's saying, "We exalt." Okay, whether he's saying "we exalt" or whether it should be translated "let us exalt," the point is there's some exaltation going on. You see, he can't hold it back. He says, "Praise God for the hope of the glory of God that is now ours." And then he talks about how, you know, perseverance is so great that the gospel gives us the power to turn every adversity into that which serves God's gospel purposes in our lives because perseverance produces proven character and proven character produces hope. And he says, you know, and the hope is not in vain because the love of God is poured out in our souls by the Holy Spirit. And four different times in that, and then he can't hold himself back from talking once again about the incredible gulf between our sinfulness. We were sinners. We were enemies. He has those four, the words get worse and worse about what we are. And the grace of God gets more and more extravagant. The gulf gets bigger. And Paul ends in verse 11 by saying, "So let us exalt that we've been reconciled." You see what he's doing? Even as he ruminates over the message of God's grace, as he expounds it to the Roman Christians, God imparts joy to his soul. And he does it in chapter 7. You know, he shares his problems with sin. Right? That's why we love Romans 7. That's the first passage that I ever loved because here's Paul and he's got a battle with sin that he can't win. But finally, you know, after verse 24 where he says, "Wretched man that I am." Oh, I'm so glad to hear Paul say that about himself. "Who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then he says, "But thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that touches off chapter 8, which chapter 8 is really just unpacking thanks be to God. Because it's all these wonderful truths. You know them, right? There's no condemnation for me, even though I still battle with sin. The law of the Spirit of life is greater than it sets me free from the law of sin and death. I have the Spirit of God now that bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. The power of God's Spirit is such that it's able to progressively mortify the power of sin in my life. The Spirit helps me pray. The Spirit of God makes the love of God real to me, and nothing can separate me from it. See, this all, it's all a praise to God, unpacking verse 25. Because he can't talk about the grace of God without rejoicing. Yeah. And then you can hear Paul take a big deep breath, and then in chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, which is all about the amazing grace of God and his work with the nations and his work in history, about how he's found a way to make Gentile people part of the covenant people of God. And so he ends there by, you know, we've heard it this week. He ends there by saying, oh, you know, how the depth of his wisdom. And how his plans are past finding out. And he just ends with, now to the, you know, he just glorifies God by attributing all of these, you know, those passages that I always skip over. Next, you see, the next. And then you begin to look in Paul's letters, and he's doing this all the time. He's having rabbit trails of joy that are connected to him having just talked about the grace of God. You see what he's doing. He's giving us a window into his heart, and he's giving us a window into his mind, and he's giving us insight into the dynamics of joy in his own life and how it's connected to the grace of God. That's what he's doing, and that's what we need to do. Jerry Bridges, in his book, I think it's called The Discipline of Grace, says something that smote me. A little while ago, he says, you know, most Christians, most evangelicals in America view the gospel as a message that its main importance is to get people to the point of conversion. So we say we gave the gospel to someone, and that's entirely valid and legitimate and important. And he says, but then thereafter, for most American evangelical Christians, the primary focus of our lives is our discipleship to Christ. Our commitment to Christ, which is absolutely important. That's Romans 12:1. You know, our commitment to serve Christ and to serve others. Our commitment to obey Christ in his moral leadership in our life. Our commitment to spiritual disciplines or means of growth in our lives. But his point is, and he's right about this, and this is what really got me, is that this is a fundamentally wrong paradigm, and it will lead to the loss of joy and hope and peace, and it will lead to a commitment to Christ that is not what it could be. This is the way he puts it. He says it ought to be like this. See, that we learn a little bit about the gospel, and that's what helps us to meet Christ, and that's so wonderful. Did you ever notice that new Christians are almost invariably have joy? Why do they have joy? They have joy because they've discovered the gospel. That's why. We say, well, yeah, and that's what's so great. That's why they're the best evangelists, because new Christians, you know, they're excited about grace. Now, just think about that. Why shouldn't older Christians be even better evangelists because they're even more excited about the grace of God? But see, we're not, because the gospel, well, that's what we learned. To come to Christ, and now we've moved on to other things that are, and we wouldn't say this, I never said it, it's the way it was, other things are more important. No. To whom did Paul say in Romans 1, I am now going to preach the gospel to you? To whom? To the Christians in Rome. And you see, and what does Romans 12:1, where he says, now make a wholehearted commitment to Christ. What does it come after? It comes after chapters 1 through 11. And chapters 1 through 11 are not just something that we master for a test and then move on. We will be able to live in chapters 12 through 16, which are a beautiful and stirring and convicting picture of true Christian commitment, to the extent that we live in chapters 1 through 11, to the extent that we do what Luther said,
that we learn this and we meditate on this day and night so that it becomes more and more precious to us. See, that's a life-saving insight for me in many ways over the last couple of years. And this is why Paul says to the Colossians who were thinking about moving on, oh, I get the gospel. Now we've got to move on to real spirituality. I think about 8 times in this letter he says, don't move on. Go down deeper into the gospel. Go down deeper into the gospel. You don't get it yet. Oh, I get it. You don't get it yet. And then that's when he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's just another way of saying you sink your roots down more deeply so that you can say truly, this year I understand and I appreciate the message of the gospel more than I did last year. So that it's filling you. So that it's like a sponge, those big sponges that you'd use when you wash your own car and you plunge it down in the soapy bucket of water and you put it out on the driveway and it's so full that you just touch it and it oozes out soap suds. That's the image. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, that's what it means as you trust in him. That's the way in which then God will, because as one author says, he says, the inevitable result of preaching the gospel to yourself will be a pronounced joy, an infectious joy, a consistent joy. Like nothing else, the gospel creates joy. It's both the source and the object of our joy. If you're centering your life on the gospel, then you'll be captured by joy. So cultivate this joy by meditating on the gospel. Now that's what he's telling them to do. And he gives them 2 ways to do it. He says, you can do this by being taught and teaching each other the gospel in depth and by helping each other to apply it, because the gospel applies to every major area of our lives. The second half of Paul's epistles are normally him just showing how the gospel, some aspect of the gospel, connects to some important part of your life. So he doesn't say, husbands and wives, get along. He says, husbands, remember the gospel. As Christ laid down his life for you so that he could present you before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. So lay your life down for your wife. You see, it's motivated by the gospel. He says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8, you know, I want you to be generous. And you can only be generous as you keep remembering how generous God has been toward you through his son. He says, when the Macedonians remembered that, when they remembered the grace of God, then they begged for the privilege to give more than they could afford. Because it's the gospel that motivates true generosity. And so that's what Paul's saying. And he says, and you should sing spiritual songs and hymns. Because, songs that are the words of which are about Christ and about the love of God in spite of our sin, have the power not only to help us to remember the gospel, but they have the power when we are all goofed up and can't even pray, at least we can sing those words, and it starts to preach the gospel to ourselves. And it has power because it's connected to music to impact our heart as well as remind our minds. And it's powerful. That's why I say we need to have each our own arsenal of gospel songs that we use. You have no excuse. You can get them off the internet and you can play them on your iPod, while you do other things. You can multitask and you can do this. The best way to do this is what, like Luther said, it's the hardest way, but it's the best way, is to start taking passages. Just start with a little passage, like Romans 5, 1 through 11, and learn it. You don't have to memorize it. Write it down in your own. Just writing it down with your own hands by hand will help it get in your heart more. Then take that little sheet of paper and go for a walk. So I'd like to walk in this ravine nearby my house. I keep waiting to be arrested as someone who's down there but I go there. Because I need to walk and I need to pray out loud, or else I can't pray alone for more than about 20 seconds.
But I can take a passage like Romans 5, 1 through 11, or 2 Corinthians 4, and I can pray my way through that passage back to God. And I can think about, as I pray those truths back to God, and it's always a chore for me to begin with, but as I just pray them back to God and begin to think how He's proven this true, this truth, He's proven it to be true in my life, and as He begins to help me remember ways in which He's proven this to be true in my life, then my heart begins to engage. And that's the best way. But it's the hardest way. But it yields the most fruit. Now you should do that. And we can read and we can discuss the so many wonderful quality books on the gospel available to us. Here I just mentioned two really quickly. They're both out there. They won't be for long probably. The Bookends of the Christian Life by Jerry Bridges. What a wonderfully accessible introduction to the gospel in depth. And this little book, A Gospel Primer. I know Xenoids are saying primer. But it's actually a gospel primer. You know, a primer is an introduction for new students. A Gospel Primer for Christians. An introduction to Christians to the gospel. And the first section of this book, called Reasons to Rehearse the Gospel Daily, I think is sheer spiritual dynamite, because he starts showing you a window into his own heart, and it's just every half of every page is just scriptures, how these scriptures about the grace of God change his perspective and motivation in crucial areas of life. His view of lost people, his view of his brothers and sisters, his view of humility. You will find it will open up a world to you that you have forgotten, or that, like, if you're like me, most of which you never knew. That's as you trust him. See, so here are the questions that I ask myself. Is the gospel the central focus of my spiritual life? Or have I moved on to other good things? And I'm not saying instead of. The more the gospel is the central focus of your life, the more you are increasing in your understanding and in your appreciation of the grace of God, the more you committed you will be, and the more fruitful. And as Wesley said, your life will be busy in holy active love. Or have you moved on to other good things? Or to put it differently, is the gospel, this is from John Newton, the letters that he wrote to someone. I mean, they wrote letters back those days. This letter is 50 pages in 8-point font, but I don't think he had 8-point font. And he's describing the different stages of maturity in the Christian life. And he says of the C stage, which I'm not and he was, he says, then the gospel is the great treasure in your life that you continue to go back to even and especially when everything's going well. That's your true default. Oh, I get to go back and think more about the gospel of God's grace and how it connects to every area of my life. Or is it primarily the life preserver that I reach for only when things go badly? He said that's the difference between a more immature Christian and a more mature Christian. That's the essential difference. And I think he's right. I think he's right biblically. So this is the heart of what it means to, as you trust in him, then God will fill you with joy and peace. This is how we get that spiritual buoyancy. Okay, it's the main way. And then I want to say just a few words, and then I'll be finished. There's something connected to this, that it always has to be connected. It follows from this, but it must follow from it, and that is that we trust in God. We have joy because we trust in God, and we trust in God by cultivating a focus on the gospel of God's grace. And then in doing that, then we trust in God by embracing a lifestyle of giving God's love away freely to other people. And that's why Romans 12 through 16 follows Romans 1 through 11, right? I mean, listen, any so-called Christian joy that doesn't give birth to real, voluntary, generous, sacrificial love is either counterfeit joy or it's the real thing that got aborted. They always go together. Always. And when our joy doesn't lead to this kind of love, then we don't have the right, we don't have the real joy. Okay, and so, let me just say a couple of words about this. This works in a couple of ways. On the one hand, it's the more that I'm focused on the gospel, the more it will motivate me to want to love. I already talked a little bit about that. I want to read you one more quote by Luther. This is from The Freedom of the Christian. And Luther here is responding to the objection that if you get people spending their time in Romans 11 that much, they'll just be lawbreakers all over the place. Right? That's what Paul was arguing against in Romans 1 through 11. He says, no, you don't understand. A Christian, he says, thinks like this. Although I'm an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part, out of pure free mercy, so that from now on I need nothing except faith, which believes that this is true. Why should I not, therefore, freely, joyfully, with all my heart and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with His inestimable riches. That's a long sentence, but he could get away with it. I will therefore give myself as a Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered Himself to me. I will do nothing in this life except what I see as necessary and profitable and salutary to my neighbor, since through faith I have an abundance of all good things in Christ. Behold, from faith in this gospel thus flows forth love and joy in the Lord, and from love a joyful, willing, and free mind that serves one's neighbor, and listen, and takes no account of their gratitude or ingratitude. Takes no account of their praise or their blame. Takes no account of my gain or my loss. A lot of my Christian love is love that wants to get. That's one of the most painful things that God's been showing me over the last couple of years. How much of my validity is rooted in getting people to respond properly to my attempts to influence them spiritually. And it's not free love. He says, when you're rooted in the gospel, then the gospel motivates you. There's a certain strategic unstrategicness about gospel-motivated love. He says, you love without calculation. And that's what is so magnetic to people about what is going on in your life that you could love that way? See? It's also true that God then engineers situations for us in which we feel like we have absolutely nothing to give. Like He said to the disciples, they were away on a retreat, finally, right? And suddenly 15,000 people showed up. It was just 5,000, just the men. Remember? And He said, well, you give them something to eat, right? And you know the great lesson there, that as they realized we have nothing, but they entrusted themselves to Him to serve the people, then they found their baskets were full. And so God will engineer situations in our lives over and over again because He loves us to give us the opportunity to decide we trust the gospel by giving ourselves away to other people very concretely in ways in which we feel absolutely powerless to do. And that's part of this. You have to have a category for that. You know, in John 13, we read that Jesus, because He knew that the Father had given all things into His hands. He knew the gospel for Him. Father had given all things into His hands. And that He'd come forth from God and that He was going back to God. He knew that He was utterly secure in the love of God. Then that's why He got up from supper and laid aside His garments and began to wash the disciples' feet. You see the pattern. He trusted in the love of God for Him. He chose to trust the love of God by serving His disciples. You know what a scandal it was for Him to serve them in this way. And then he says to them, I left you an example. And he said the verse that really changed my life many years ago. He says, if you understand these things, and it's these things that he was referring to, that you're utterly secure in my love because I went to the cross for you. So that I want you to get up in this concrete situation and go wash someone's feet. Then you'll be truly happy. I remember like it was yesterday, the first time this lesson ever came home to me, even though it was now 36 years ago. I was engaged in a fit of self-pity as I walked back from a class because a girlfriend had dumped me. And so I was whining silently. And I remember that halfway back to our house where a bunch of us lived, is like God, he didn't speak to me audibly, but into my mind came pouring this scripture, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And it was like he said to me, I want you to tell me that you believe me, or I want you to call me a liar. Because it's one or the other. And I stopped. I mean, it stopped me physically in my tracks as I thought about that. And after standing there for a few seconds, I remember saying to the Lord, you're right. You will provide for all my needs. And I repent. I trust you. And so I walked back to our house where a Bible study was getting ready to start. And there were people there. And I hung around there for a little while because I was still very sad. It didn't take the sadness away, and no one would pay attention to me. So I started up the steps. And then on the way up the steps, I felt like the Lord, again, just stopped me in my tracks. And he says, do you trust that I'll meet all of your needs? Then go wash someone's feet. Go try to encourage someone. I was like, I got nothing. I'm sad. I stood there for a while and nothing happened. And it was like, you go find someone that you can lift up. And I remember turning around, walking back down those steps and fumbling, praying to God, you know. And I wound up sitting down with one brother after that Bible study and doing what I could do to try to build him up because he was sad. I don't really remember all that much about what I said, and I don't have any confidence at all that it had any impact on his life. But it had a life-changing impact on me. Because that evening, as I went to bed, I realized I was still sad, but there was a joy in my heart that was heavier. It weighed more than the sadness. And I realized that night, I am free. Because all my life, I had sought happiness by trying to find people who would love me the way that I wanted to be loved. And that makes you a slave, because you can never control how people treat you. And I realized that night I am free because I can always trust that Christ loves me the way I need to be loved. And I can always trust him by going and washing someone's feet. And when I do that, sooner or later, there's going to be joy. And I certainly haven't lived that way perfectly since then, but it changed fundamentally my life, and I'm so grateful for that. As you trust in him, Paul says, then the God of hope will fill you with joy and peace in believing. And this is the way of life then that leads, you know. So the question is then, whose feet am I washing today? Only because I trust that Jesus' love is enough for me. And it's as you live this as you adopt this as a way of life, joy will come to you. You know, I was taught as a young Christian, it's like the elusive butterfly. If you chase joy, it'll always elude you. But when you turn aside from the pursuit of joy and pursue trusting God in this way, then the butterfly will come and land on you. That was so helpful for me. And then you'll also experience the bonus joy of seeing other people entrust themselves to the Lord. We had a baptism out here, our home group, a couple weeks ago, and someone said afterwards, I felt that if you smiled more widely, your teeth would fall out. I took that as a compliment. as I was just so, I was just, it just filled my heart with so much joy to hear these people talking about how Christ had changed their lives. And I had a little part of it, a little part in it, with some, with others, not at all, except to pray for them. But there's a bonus joy that comes on top of it. I was talking with a dear friend just a couple weeks, last week, and I realized as we were talking, this person is maturing. They're seeing their sin in a deeper level. They are trusting the love of God to meet their needs in a deeper level. They're more other-centered than they were last year. And it just gave me such joy to know that. It's not, I don't have to have this joy. I'm not dependent on that joy. It's the bonus joy that comes in addition to the foundational joy that I can always have. So, those are the three lessons that I feel that God has been teaching me over the last few years about this wonderful verse, and I commend them to your attention. Why don't we pray? Lord, thank you again so much for this opportunity. Two days, I guess Wednesday night through Friday, however long that is. Yes. Yes, 48 hours, 52 hours of such a wonderful feast of truth and from your word, and coming, Lord, through people like Johnny and Ajit, Lord, and others who know you and love you, truth on fire through human personalities. Praise you for this wonderful feast, Lord. Thank you for the gospel. We pray, my prayer tonight, Lord, for myself and for each of us here, is that this time next year we would be able to say, I understand and I appreciate your grace more than I did last year. I know that we'll have joy, and I know that we'll have impact, which will glorify you if that's the case. So that's what we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I think it's late, and so what I'd like to do, if you want to have something you want to talk about, just come on up afterwards. I'll wait as long as there are people who want to talk, but I think it's late enough that we should just say, this is the end. Remember next year's conference on the Word. Goodbye, good night.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.